Well, we're just beginning our study of John's Gospel, and as Kent was leading the service today, he brought up a point that sort of was on his heart from last week, and it continues to be, and that is of evangelism. You know, I start to think of the various areas of a Christian's life, and I'm afraid we often, just at the mention of certain areas, have guilt. How many, when you hear the word evangelism, personal evangelism, your first response maybe is that guilty negligence. When you speak of a prayer life, this morning I was preaching on the Lord's Prayer and our prayer life, and again there's that sense perhaps of a guilty conscience, not availing yourself of the opportunity to pray and have communion with the Lord as much as you should. As the Lord seems to have placed this on Ken's heart, I think that's exactly what's been on my heart, too. This fellowship has much going for it. I believe that we are people committed to the Lord and His Word. I believe most of us try to take in His Word and live in obedience to it and serve Him in a variety of capacities. But I wonder about evangelism. And I just think, as we look at the events unfolding around us in the world, you think of the time being short. The Lord could return at any moment. And a couple phrases from Scripture come to my mind. You know, redeem the time, make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. And who knows how much longer anyone has. A neighbor, a beloved family member that doesn't know Christ. You know, the next time you see him could be the last time you see him. The next phone conversation you have with him might present an opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. Redeem the time. Well, the study of John's Gospel should greatly aid us in that. For at the end of chapter 20, John puts it there in black and white. Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded, but these signs and the discourses and explanations that go along with the signs upon which this Gospel is centered, these signs are given so that we may believe in him, and by believing in him, have life, eternal life in his name. So it's a very evangelistic gospel to draw people initially to belief and to strengthen the belief of those who have committed to him. Well, as we see that tone in this gospel, hopefully it will be something that is impressed on our heart. We see in the opening chapters especially examples of evangelism, of people coming to the Lord. And I'm especially excited because, again, it was a pamphlet of the Gospel of John that I was poring over a little over 17 years ago when I came to faith. John's Gospel had that very effect on me, that I realized who Jesus Christ was and committed myself to him and in that believing have life in his name. Well, in chapter 1, we see the first disciples being drawn to Jesus, sort of that come, see what he is about and being drawn to him. And it continues in chapter 2, and the miraculous sign comes up, the changing of the water into wine, and it says that this was done so his disciples might believe in him. And then in chapter 3, we're going to see him talk to Nicodemus, a religious person. And Nicodemus comes as one of the teachers of Israel, the teacher of Israel he's said to be, and I'm sure he wants a theological discussion with the Lord, and the Lord sort of cuts all through all that and says, unless you're born again, you cannot even enter the kingdom. And he sort of cuts the legs out from this very religious person. Perhaps we know religious people who need to be born again, who need the Lord. And so there's going to be a perfect example there. And then there's the woman at the well. Not a religious person per se, leading a very pagan life, you may say. The man she's living with, you know, living in sin, is not her husband. Do we know people like that who are living in sin, have been through various arrangements, if you want to call it that, a fornication or adultery or living in sin? And the Lord comes to her and gives us in chapter 4 a very personal and intimate picture of evangelism one-on-one. So it's my prayer that perhaps what God has placed on Kent's heart concerning our evangelism and what we see in this gospel will help bring about that area of our Christian walk sort of up to the standard I'm sure the Lord would have it to be at. Well, we left off last time at chapter 1, verse 16. And I just wanted us to stop there and ponder it for a week and come back to it this week. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his glory in the opening verses, it says in verse 16, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. The idea is in the Greek of grace after grace. This translation, one blessing after another, from his fullness of grace, from the overflowing grace of Jesus Christ, we here on earth receive grace after grace. And the picture is that of wave after wave rolling up on the sands by the side of the ocean. Picture your life that way, moment by moment, a wave of grace after another wave of grace, grace after grace constantly striking us. And if you may recall back in our opening studies in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul threw out that little greeting, grace and peace to you, we stopped and talked about grace. We talked about God's general grace, just the grace that he's given all of creation. He has blessed creation. You don't have to be saved to see a beautiful sunrise. You don't have to be saved to marvel at the birth of a child or a grandchild or see an infant's little, you know, funny face wiggling at you and stuff. So many joys. Blessing after blessing. Grace following grace hits everybody. God's common grace hits people. And we receive his grace for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. We're gifted. We're enabled by his grace, by his power to serve him and to present the gospel to others. So this speaks of the blessing. Again, the opening tone is that this was no mere carpenter's son from Nazareth. This was the Word. This was God himself from eternity past in equality with God come to earth in the flesh. We have seen his glory, he says in verse 14. The one and the only. This is the only message in the flesh God is going to send, his very own son. And what else could he do? Well, through that person that they laid eyes on, the whole world receives grace. Blessing after blessing comes through Jesus Christ, and saving grace especially then is going to be the focus. Now verse 17 says this, for the law was given through Moses. God used Moses, and we think of the Ten Commandments especially, to deliver the law. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now there's a contrast there between what Moses delivered to the people and what Jesus Christ came to earth to deliver to the people. Moses gave them the law. If you've read Paul's book to the Romans, you understand that the law was given, not that we may be saved by it, for by the law no one could be saved. But the point of the law was what? To show our sinfulness. The law came that said, do not covet, and Paul said, and then I couldn't help but covet. I'm reminded of the idea that there was a high-rise sort of luxury apartment building that was, I don't know if it was an apartment building or hotel, that was put up overlooking the ocean, and each room had these glass doors overlooking the ocean opening up to a balcony. And as they were getting ready to open the hotel, one of the last things they did was put a plaque on each balcony saying, please no fishing from the balconies. Guess what their biggest problem was the first week they were open? Everybody started casting from the balconies. So they took the signs down. Well, that's a good example of the law. The law tells us God's perfect righteousness, and no one can keep it. So it shows us our sin. And the answer then is the grace, the unmerited favor, and truth that came through Jesus Christ. You could say the full truth of the law was shown in Jesus Christ. The full truth was that no one could keep it but Jesus Christ. He was the only unblemished Lamb of God. And then, through his sacrifice on the cross, grace is available. Then verse 18 sort of caps off this section by saying, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, I'll never cease to marvel at Jehovah's Witnesses saying you know, Jesus never claimed to be God, and the scriptures don't say that he's God. God, right here in verse 18, is said to be at the Father's side. That's Jesus Christ. God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Again, it's back to the Word became flesh, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. The scriptures declare it. And the whole point of John's gospel in this opening chapter is to show us that this is no mere man, this is no prophet only, but this is Jesus Christ, the one, the only, the unique one, sent from God, and God himself come to earth. Now, when verse 18 says no one has ever seen God, we're sort of reminded perhaps of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah said he saw the Lord seated high and holy. But if you read the account, his train filled the whole temple, and it's not like the picture of God was really clear in Isaiah's mind. It's more like he came into the presence of God on the throne and in the temple. But as far as seeing, you know, examining, looking, seeing, that is done through Jesus Christ. And when it says he has made him known, it's the Greek word from which we get exegete, who is given exact, precise understanding and clarification. I exegete scripture and try to explain it to you and give it to you clearly. That's what Jesus Christ came to earth to do, to show us the Father. The picture is that without Jesus Christ coming to earth, we couldn't see God. We couldn't truly know him. His word was given, the law was given, but we needed Jesus Christ coming to earth to show us the Father clearly. And that's one of the themes that's going to be tied up at the end when he turns and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, now we go back to John, and let me just clarify this. When we see John mentioned in John's gospel, the John that's mentioned in the text is the Baptist. John the Baptist. The John of the gospel, the writer of it, is the apostle. The apostle John wrote it, and yet never refers to himself as John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention John the apostle by name. To have another gospel that never mentions him verifies, in essence, that John the apostle wrote it. And in his humility, he never spoke of himself directly. But when verse 19 says, now this is John's testimony, this was John's testimony, that is speaking of John the Baptist. You clear on that? John the apostle wrote it, never refers to himself as John in the whole gospel. Any John referred to by him is the Baptist. Well, we got evangelism here. John the Baptist came to point people to Jesus Christ. He came to say, behold the Lamb. There is the Lamb. And to say it in such a way as, don't follow me, go to the Lamb. As a pastor, I don't want anybody following me. I want to point people to Jesus Christ. As Christians, you're not trying to win converts yourself. You're trying to show Christ, explain the gospel, point people to Jesus Christ. And that's the picture we see here of John. I spoke last week of how powerful John's ministry was. In the book of Acts, I said last week that I thought it was chapter 13, where Paul is traveling two or three decades after this time that's being written of Jesus' ministry, and he comes upon some followers of John the Baptist in Ephesus. Well, it wasn't Acts 13. I looked it up. It's Acts 19. I'm surprised you all didn't correct me on that last week. But the point being is that, you know, 20, 30 years after this time, after the ministry of John the Baptist and then even Jesus Christ, John had converts. John the Baptist had converts way over in Asia Minor, which is quite a distance removed from Jerusalem. And these people were still, you know, believing in John's baptism, hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit, and hadn't really come to know Jesus Christ. And that was somewhat of a problem. There are some ministries that can get followers in and of themselves, of that ministry, of that pastor, of that preacher, and that's not the point. John the Baptist is shown here in the pages of John's gospel, pointing people to Christ, saying, don't look at me, just listen to my words, they come from God, and there, behold the Lamb of God. So that's what we're going to see here. And again, as we see John the Baptist, be reminded of what the Lord said. He said there hadn't been a greater man than John the Baptist up to that time. And what was John's calling and life all about? Well, from his conception, from before his conception, Zechariah and Elizabeth, you read in Luke's account, was told that they were going to give birth to this special person. And from even before he was born, there was a certain diet to be followed and everything. So, God called him in the womb. Before he was conceived, the Lord knew him and called him. And what was his point? He was to come and be the herald to Jesus Christ. He prepares his whole life for this, and he's out alone in the desert, and his ministry starts. Many say that according to the best estimates of the timing of the gospel records, that John's ministry might have been just a matter of months. 3 months, 6 months maybe at the most. And that was his ministry. And then what happened? Herod had him arrested. And Herod's evil wife had him beheaded. Now, is that an amazing, wonderful, great life? You're set apart for a task before you're even born. Your whole life, your diet and way of life is pointing to this time of ministry, and it comes, and you have maybe 3 months, 6 months, and that's it, and then you're unfairly arrested and brutally murdered, and that's the end of it. And what does the Lord say? No greater man than John the Baptist has walked the earth to this time. His point was to bring people to Jesus Christ. He was a herald announcing Jesus Christ. You want to be considered great in God's sight? Be like John the Baptist. Take every opportunity to declare Jesus Christ. Get yourself one of those long horns, and be the herald of Jesus Christ. Have a little banner hanging down from it. Okay? Well, this is it. Verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. The religious leaders of Jerusalem were worried. They were concerned. What was their religion all about? What was the point of it? They did their religion to be seen by men. And where were the men going? Not to them in Jerusalem anymore. Where were they headed? Out in the desert to John. Now, isn't that interesting that when the Lord is preparing to come to earth and start his ministry, God in his perfect plan has them, the herald, not in Jerusalem, not in the center of the temple, crying out where all the people are, but out in the wilderness. Jesus said, who'd you go to see? Someone dressed in fine robes, and a crystal cathedral, the $3,000 suits. I was going to say $300 suits. That'd be high for me. But $3,000 suits, with the fancy jewelry on that glistens whenever the TV camera comes to them. No, that wasn't the point. And you look at some ministries and just the way they're structured and just the way they're set up and televised and proclaimed, it's so much against John's ministry. John didn't even want to be thought of as a person. I'm just a voice, he said, just a voice. I'd love a ministry that had just a blank screen on the television. All you heard was just a voice going out, great. Don't even tell who it was. Okay. Well, the Jews of Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they're all upset. They do their religion to be seen by men, and they have a rival, and the people are going out to John. So they sent people to investigate. Verse 20, he did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Christ. So they thought, are you some religious leader claiming to be the Christ, drawing people away, saying you're the Messiah? And he said, and he makes three statements here in a row that it's an interesting thing to look at, the three statements. First one, I am not the Christ. Pretty plain, straightforward. They asked them, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said to them, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Notice just in the text itself, this is wonderful. John is fading. Note the length of his statements. I am not the Christ. I can't count how many words that is, but you can. Then there are three words that I can't count. I am not. And then the last reply, no. He's just fading. He's taking the spotlight away from himself. He's not focusing on himself. He is pointing to Christ. And that was all of his ministry. Again, it may be as short as 3 months, 6 months, to point people to Christ, to herald, to announce the coming and to say, behold, there's the Lamb. Go after him. Why are you sticking with me? There's the Lamb. There's Jesus Christ. Now, what are these questions? They said, are you Elijah? The scriptures say that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will come. Now, this is an interesting prophecy. After the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples are made aware that Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, and they were talking to him about his coming crucifixion, his ministry, the culmination of his ministry in Jerusalem, with the picture of Elijah, they started talking on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration and said, you know, is Elijah to come before the Messiah and the kingdom? And I think they're still thinking, oh, there was Elijah, so does that mean we're going to set up the kingdom? That was all they were always talking about and wanting. And Jesus, at that point, made it clear Elijah had sort of come. The Elijah to be, to come, was John the Baptist if he would have been received as such. But he wasn't. And so in some sense, John was to be the fulfillment of that prophecy, the voice one coming in the power and might and manner of Elijah, if he would have been received as such by them. But basically, as it said earlier in chapter 1, Jesus came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. So since they rejected him, he doesn't turn out to be the promised Elijah. Then there's this statement, are you the prophet? Moses in Deuteronomy 18, I believe it's verse 19, spoke of the prophet to come. And when he comes, he will make known the Father. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ himself. And he's saying, no, I'm not the prophet. Then finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? They're getting a hard time to have a hard time at getting him to say anything about himself. And then he just says, you know, I am the voice. I'm not a person. I'm just a voice. He replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. Notice he even replied with scripture. I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Verse 24, now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Here they're sort of questioning his authority to even baptize. John says, verse 26, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me. The thongs of his sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. You know, they speak of say, in the NBA, some rookie, you know, not even worthy to carry Michael Jordan's shoes, you know. John is picturing one of the most humbling acts a servant could do, that of foot washing, and to wash the feet, to even get at that, you have to first untie the sandals. He says, you know, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, to get to the unworthy, you know, humiliating act of foot washing. Again, we better be careful to follow John's example here. We are nothing. And if we want to be the greatest of men, as Jesus declared John to be, we become great in the Lord's sight by declaring Jesus Christ, by pointing to Jesus Christ, by telling people to make straight the path, to prepare the way for them to meet Jesus Christ, to receive the Savior. Now, we help people to see that straight path, and we prepare them by being able to declare the gospel, by being willing to proclaim it, and by our own lifestyle. Now, part of John's great witness was his lifestyle. He was to be set apart, consecrated to serve the Lord, not caught up in the things of this world. And when you picture John the Baptist, you picture a man, you know, not caught up in worldly things and the pleasures of this world and of sin, but even by his lifestyle pointing to Christ. Well, verse 28 says, all of this, you know, was happening at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now we see Jesus Christ enter the picture. The next day, verse 29 says, the next day John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. two phrases here. Lamb of God, and then who takes away the sins of the world. If we want to be a witness, as John was, we need to point people to Christ and speak of these two things. What is it about Jesus Christ? Well, it's what we just celebrated with communion. It was that he was given a body and blood, flesh and blood, to put it on the cross, to die for the sins of the world, to become the Lamb of God. He is the unblemished Lamb, the only perfect sacrifice for sin. Speaking of sin, that's the next point. Why did he come? Why does he have to be a lamb? To take away the sins of the world. To take away the sin of the world. We need to speak to people about sin. We need to tell people that they are sinners, that they've offended God, that they are missing out on relationship with the holy God who created them, a personal God who loves them, because sin is in the way. And again, there are some schools of evangelism that say don't mention sin. Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the good news is that there's a solution to sin. Some people present Jesus Christ as a solution to marital problems, as a way to health, wealth, and prosperity. He is the solution to sin. Sin is the problem. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And John always kept the message clear and focused. Then he goes on in verse 30 to say this. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself, he says, now this is interesting, verse 31. I myself, John says, did not know him. John the Baptist didn't know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Now we see an insight here into John's ministry. John the Baptist was told to go forth, proclaim the coming Lamb of God, the Messiah's coming, to tell people to get straight their paths, to get on the right path, to repent of their sin, and prepare to receive the Messiah. And then he was told, as you go forth baptizing with water, there's going to be one that you baptize, and you will see the Spirit descend on him like a dove and remain on him. That's the one. That is the Messiah. So picture John. And I don't know if there's hundreds or thousands. I imagine it was in the thousands that he baptized. Picture him with a line of people coming to be baptized. And as he baptized each one and they came up out of the water, I picture John sort of looking up to see if there's any sign of a dove-like spirit, you know, an image coming down. And he's going, no, that wasn't the one. And then the next. You know, it would keep you excited. It would keep you in anticipation of your ministry. But one day, Christ came. And when he baptized him, he realized. We're told in the others that when Jesus came to John, he knew before the baptism, but the confirmation sign was this vision of the Spirit descending on him. Because we're told in the other Gospels that when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John kept insisting, no, I need to be baptized by you. This should not be. And Jesus said, it is right to do this. Let's do it to fulfill all righteousness. It's like saying, remember, John, you're supposed to baptize me. And so John had been resisting, and it was a present ongoing tense, meaning he kept resisting Jesus, saying, you know, imagine, you know, if you're not worthy to untie his sandals, to think you had any right or authority to baptize him. And again, the fact that it was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and there's Jesus, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. And Jesus went ahead in baptism. And it was interesting. I think he set an example, and he fulfilled all righteousness, and it was the Father's will that this be done. And so John went ahead and did it, and then I'm sure John knew that when the Lord came up out of the water, yep, there would come that dove. And that's the confirmation sign that he speaks of now. So as we look at this evangelistic gospel, this picture of Jesus Christ and who he is, chapter 1 opens with these glorious declarations about Jesus being God in eternity past in glory and splendor. The Word came, the message, to show us in flesh, the one and only. No one has seen the Father, but Jesus Christ shows him. And then along with that, as we see who Jesus Christ is and become amazed, no mere man, no carpenter's son from Nazareth, but God, eternal God himself come to earth, we see mixed into that picture John the Baptist, the greatest of men who have lived until that day.